Let me just outline the story of Esther, and then I think hopefully you'll understand the Bible study a little bit better. Chapter 1 is about a great feast given by King Ahasuerus, who was the king of the Persian Empire in 480 BC, which is approximately when the story is set. He throws a feast. He calls his beautiful wife Vashti to appear before all his colleagues and friends and fellow royalty. She refuses. He is very angry, advised by them. He says she will never appear before him again. Chapter 2 opens with him remembering her and probably regretting his actions, but he is advised to bring all the beautiful young virgins in the country before him, and he will select a new queen. We're then introduced to the key character of Mordecai the Jew, who lives in the Persian capital, which at this time is Susa, and he has a niece called Esther. She is one of the virgins taken before the king, and she's chosen to be his wife. She becomes his favorite. Mordecai then discovers a plot to assassinate the king, to be carried out by two of his eunuchs, but because he discovers it, the men are hanged and Ahasuerus is saved. But at that point, Ahasuerus is not told about it, it so appears, and Mordecai is not rewarded. Chapter 3 has this other major character in the book, Haman, brought before us, and he loves honour, but Mordecai refuses to bow before him when he's passing in the street. In his hatred, Haman, who is an Agagite, descendant of Amalek, the Amalekites, pays 10,000 talents of silver, that's a huge amount, to the king, and the king gives him his approval to set about destroying the Jews, which he does. Chapter 4, the key passage which I deal with in the study, is about Mordecai challenging Esther to use her influence to do something to save the Jews. After prayer, in chapter 5, Esther determines that she will invite the king and Haman to a feast. Further in chapter 5, we see that Haman, instigated by his wife Zeresh, plans to hang Mordecai, and he sets up gallows 75 feet high to do that. In chapter 6, the king, because he can't sleep and reads the chronicles of his empire, discovers about the plot that Mordecai had discovered and asks what should one do to reward such a man. And it so happens that Haman, who is in the palace, comes up with a suggestion of a royal procession, a procession for this person. He's then horrified to realize that it's Mordecai whom the king wants to honor, and Haman has to lead him through the streets. Haman then realizes that his downfall is going to be coming soon. Esther then throws one feast and then a second feast, and then Haman is hanged because not only is he going to destroy the Jews, who are Esther's own people, but in pleading with Esther, is seen to be assaulting her, and the king sees that, and of course that's the end of Haman. So Haman is hanged on the gallows he'd prepared for Mordecai. In chapter 8, we see that Esther pleads with the king now to save the Jews, and as the decree that they be destroyed can't be revoked, they're given the permission to defend themselves on that very day. And as a result, they are saved. Chapter 9 tells them about their destroying their enemies. And later on in the chapter, the Feast of Purim is established to remember this great deliverance. And chapter 10 is very brief and tells us how great Mordecai then became, second in rank to King Ahasuerus in the kingdom. So that's a brief outline. So hopefully when I go through chapter 4, it'll make a little bit more sense.
Now, we have been studying on Wednesday evenings for quite some time women in the Bible. It's really been women in the Old Testament, because I haven't really got as far as the New Testament, and I'm winding it up at the moment as well, so we probably won't get to the New Testament. But I want to look at Esther. We haven't studied Esther, so I want to read Esther chapter 4 lead us in a study of some of the lessons we can learn from the book of Esther. So Esther, which follows Ezra and Nehemiah, and I'll read chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I may have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. I'm just going to give 4 general points that I think are taught in the book of Esther, and then some specific lessons from this key chapter. The 4 points that I think we learn from Esther, firstly about power. A couple of commentaries I've got on Esther talk about the unseen God. This is a popular way of describing the book of Esther, because, of course, a God is unnamed throughout the book. I'm sure you know that. But he's also unnamed in the Song of Songs. That's not so well known, but it's equally true. But he's not named in the book of Esther. Interesting thing is, King Ahasuerus is named 28 times. And as king, he is referred to by the title of the king. The word king appears over 180 times. So it's interesting, there's well over 200 references to King Ahasuerus, but none to God. So you get the picture that the whole book is surface about human power. This is all about human, the world, and the exercise of human power. It's all about the king, and God is hidden. But at the same time, while his wealth and his splendor and his authority and the immense empire he has are on the surface of the book, the question always is, who is really in control? Who is sovereign? Well, it's not the Persian king. It's not him. Also known as Xerxes. I'm not quite sure which is easier to say. I'll probably stick with Ahasuerus, because that's what he's called in the Bible. But at crucial moments, he's helpless. He can't govern his wife. Well, men might say, what's new about that? But he obviously can't control Vashti. She stands up against him. He makes decisions when he's drunk at a feast. He possibly regrets it, because having put Vashti aside, we read at the beginning of chapter 2, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done. And it's after that he calls for beautiful young virgins to... So there's maybe regret there that he's acted hastily in getting rid of Vashti after all. He makes decisions in ignorance as well. He clearly doesn't know who the Jews are when Haman says there's a people in your empire, O king, who are causing you harm. Let me get rid of them. And he just agrees. He's a puppet of those around him. He gives his seal to Haman to make what laws he wants with regard to getting rid of the Jews. He gives his seal later to Mordecai to do the opposite thing, to protect the Jews. So the king is really, in a sense, is just sort of administering other people's power. He's a servant of his own laws, because he can't change his own laws. He can only neutralize them. He can't alter them, because his laws are the laws of the Medes and the Persians. They're inflexible. Throughout the book, you will see time and again, there's an edict for this, and an edict was made, and a decree was made, and a command goes out, and commands are made by the king, and by Mordecai, and by Haman, and even by Esther, and it's a book full of edicts. So the repeated exercises of human authority, and of course Ahasuerus does exercise the power of life and death. He could have had Vashti put to death, he could have had Esther put to death, he does have Haman put to death. But at the end, who is exercising the real power behind the scenes? So it's a book about where power lies. Second thing is providence. And I'm sure you're aware of that. We sang that beautiful hymn about providence to begin with. But particularly beginning of chapter 6, the king can't sleep. So he gets the orders for a book to be brought to him. And he reads about the time when Mordecai had saved his life from the assassination attempt. When he says who is in court in verse 4 of that chapter, he wants to plan to honour Mordecai, who happens to be walking into that court at that very moment, but Haman. So he's the one who's going to get his comeuppance. The king walks back into the room the moment Haman is falling on the couch, and the king, even if he doesn't actually believe it, he certainly uses it as an excuse to put Haman to one side. And all this time, through the king's pride, his drunken anger, his decree about Vashti, Esther has come to be queen. She's there in all the midst of all this. This is God's doing. So the pretty Jewish orphan is queen of the biggest empire in the world, probably ever in terms of a single landmass, certainly at that time that the world had ever seen. And that's all God's doing. So it's providence. God is working. Thirdly, pride. What you notice is Ahasuerus, his personal pride is hurt by the humiliation from Vashti. Haman, he's number two in the kingdom, but all that he has, it's so typical of human nature, all that he has doesn't give him any satisfaction so long as this one man is not going to bow to him. Isn't that like us? You can have so much and you can be discontented because you haven't got the one thing. You haven't got that one thing. It means so much to you. That'll make you happy. Right? And so his pride burns with him, and he decides with his wife's encouragement that he's going to put Mordecai, the Jews, to death, and then later on he's going to hang Mordecai. But he ends up being hanged, of course. It's interesting too, I couldn't help thinking about current events really in the Ukraine, how power and pride of one man can have effects on millions. The power and pride, but Ahasuerus' pride, because he has the authoritarian power, he's able to enforce his will on how many thousands of Jewish girls. He's able to do that. Haman has enormous power under the king. His pride, he's able to order the putting to death, the genocide really, of the Jewish race, potentially. That's what he'd like to do. So you put power and pride together and you've got a lethal combination. And that's what we're seeing, isn't it? It's interesting reading about Putin. There's a lot about Putin these days on BBC Radio. Reading about him, his background, his deep resentment and anger at what he sees as the humiliation of the Soviet Union in the 1990s and things like that. He wants to build Russia up again. He wants to get back at the West. And he's going to do it, you know, in Ukraine. So you see that. But it's pride there. Human pride is here. And then finally, preservation. So we've got four P's. Power, providence, pride and preservation. The preservation of God's people. The history of this, it's about 480 BC. Susa, where it happens, it was the capital of the Persian Empire, or a capital of the Persian Empire. It's in modern Iran, apparently. 50 years before this happens, some Jews had returned from exile in Babylon under Cyrus, who was the founder of the Persian Empire. But Mordecai and his cousin Esther were amongst the vast majority who stayed put. They didn't go back to Israel. They stayed in Persian Empire. Interestingly, Mordecai is a descendant of the family of King Saul 500 years earlier. Chapter 2, verse 5. Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. So he's related to the people of King Saul back in Israel's history 500 years, 600 years earlier. Haman, meanwhile, is a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne. Immediately then, he was thrown right back to a very interesting moment in the history of Israel, when King Saul disobeyed God and didn't put to death all the Amalekites. Samuel had to come along and hewed Agag to pieces. 1 Samuel 14 and 15. So here then you have the Amalekites, who really way back from the book of Exodus, after coming out of Egypt, ever since then, 1,000 years, they've been an ancient enemy of Israel. Haman comes from them, the Agagite. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, first king of Israel. Do you see? So you've got this historical battle going on now. You've got the battle between the people of God and their enemies, and you can extend that. It's the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. It's Christ versus Satan. So this is an ancient battle being played out between these two key figures in the book. And God is going to use a little lady saviour to do it. She's the one whom he's put in that key, crucial position at the moment. And chapter 4 is central to what happens. So let's look at chapter 4 now. Firstly, verses 1 to 3, tragedy threatens. What has happened is that Haman's hatred of Mordecai has led him to an edict for the genocide of the nation. He has said this in chapter 3, that Haman goes to King Ahasuerus and says that I will pay you 10,000 talents of silver that they may be put into the king's treasuries. And the king gives him his signet ring and says, do to you them as it seems good to you. Ahasuerus hasn't had the wit to inquire as to who these people were, but you know, it doesn't really matter. If you're ruling a country from India to Persia, I guess a few thousand people doesn't really matter too much. But so Haman goes, and in verse 13 of chapter 3, that a letter is sent with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. Well, this is why Mordecai is so distressed at the beginning of chapter 4. He laments and he weeps. There's fasting in verse 3 amongst all the Jewish people. And Esther is told by her young women and the eunuchs. She doesn't appear to be told the reason at that moment behind the mourning, because she just says to Mordecai, well, put on something better. Don't wear sackcloth. But she then calls Hathach, one of her eunuchs, to go to Mordecai, who's at the gate, because he's not allowed to come into the palace grounds while he's got sackcloth on, and to learn what is happening. Hathach goes. and she finds out. It's interesting that there's a emphasis on the money, isn't it? Very much so. How much money that has been paid. Verse 7, Mordecai told Hathach of all that had happened and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. 10,000 talents. And the scholars estimate that that is something probably like 2/3 of the revenue of the Persian Empire annually. Huge sum that Haman had access to. So no doubt Ahasuerus is saying, it's like money talks, isn't it? You know, if I'm going to have that sort of money added to my, you imagine somebody offering our present chancellor of the exchequer, whose name I've forgotten, they change so often, you know, that kind of money. And, well, there's not many things they wouldn't do for that, or however they dressed it up. A huge sum of money. So it justifies Esther really saying that her people have been sold to the people. In verse 7 of chapter 7, verse 4, we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed and to be annihilated. Chapter 7, verse 4. So she doesn't actually say, you, O king, are the one who sold them. That wouldn't have been tactful. Nonetheless, he was. But for that money, he sold the Jewish people. They'd been sold to be killed. So tragedy is threatening. That's the scene then, which is at the background of this encounter between Mordecai and Esther, and the reason for all the weeping and the tragedy that Haman, out of his hatred of Mordecai and the Jews, has decided to put the Jews to death. The second point is this, that there's now a command she is inclined to disobey. And when we read verses 6 to 11, we read that Mordecai shows Hathach in verse 8 a copy of the written decree, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Esther then sends Hathach back to Mordecai. And what she really says is this: if I go to the king, I risk being put to death. There's only one law that I'm going to be put to death, except he may hold out the golden scepter to me so that I live. But things aren't looking good because he's not called me into his presence for 30 days. So she's not inclined initially to do what Mordecai asks of her. So the heroine is human after all. And that's good for us to remember, because we are all human, and she was nervous and reluctant at that point. She could see what her duty might mean. And the moment of duty arrives, and what happens? You know what you should do, but it's going to cost you. I wonder if you've been in a situation like that. With friends, at work, school or college, you know it's going to cost you. You know what you should do, but it's going to cost you in some way. Perhaps not death. Of course, for many people in the world, it does mean that. At this point, of course, it's interesting that she hasn't revealed that she is a Jew. She will have to do that because Mordecai says she must go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And when she does speak to the king, she does talk about my people and our people. So she's now going to reveal who she is. This is kind of making herself known as one of the Jews, the hated peoples, although Ahasuerus doesn't realize that at the time. They will be her people. And then so the moment comes for you, perhaps, in public, to stand up and be counted as a Christian. And it's not getting easier, is it, in our society? It's not getting easier in our culture. Really, it's quite painful sometimes, and people have suffered, and we hear about over the last few years, a number of street preachers have been arrested and things like that. And I know a number of them got off when it's got to court. That's always interesting. Quite a lot have been thrown out. The prosecution has been thrown out. But even at lesser levels, we have to stand up and be counted, and we don't like the prospect of suffering it. So there is this command then. The third thing is we find conviction and challenge. Now Mordecai isn't going to give up that easily, because he sees a reason why Esther is where she is. And Hathach, who's been like a ping pong ball yo-ing to and fro between Esther and the palace and Mordecai at the gate, goes back for the fourth journey. he might have been saying this, oh, make up your mind, you people, please, just. But he goes back. And Mordecai has a three-pronged strategy to persuade Esther in verses 13 to 16. Or 14, rather. The first is, the danger you're in, he points out to her, the danger you are in. He starts at the level of reminding her. It's a lowish level. It's fear. But Jesus isn't afraid to use the level of fear to get people to think about eternal life. We may not think it's the highest motive, but in the end, we can be too prissy about motives. The important thing is that you make the right decision. And Esther and Mordecai says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Okay? So Ahasuerus isn't going to change his mind. From what we've seen about Ahasuerus, although he loved Esther, he doesn't seem like the kind of guy who's going to say, even for a favourite wife, well, I'm going to change the laws of the Medes and the Persians here. He would just find another wife. Have another beauty parade. But Esther's in real danger. And we all need to realise that. We are in real danger. Judgment extends to each one of us. There's no escape from the decree of God. There's no hiding, whoever you are, wherever you may live, from God. Jeremiah warned the Jews at Jerusalem, don't think you can hide, he said. Don't think you can hide from God. God sees you. If you're not a believer, you are in peril of eternal punishment. If you're not right with God, you can't hide from him. You can't hide from him in religion. You can't hide from him in good works. You can't hide from him in anything. You need to make your peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you can't hide your sin by dressing it up. You can't hide your sin in the hypocrisy of being outwardly a Christian, publicly a Christian, but privately sinning. God sees you. And Mordecai reminds you and your father's house will perish. You have no immunity, even though you're in the king's palace. Even though, he goes on to say, help will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. So Esther's reminded, really, you've nothing to gain by silence. You've nothing to gain by giving in to fear. Right? So that's the first thing, the danger you are in. Secondly, the relief God is going to provide, the relief God will provide. Verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews, for the Jews, from another place. His confidence is in God, it's not in Esther. Mordecai, no, you know, he's not putting all his faith in Esther. I think that's important for us. We must not put our faith in any human beings, even important Christians or Christians in politics or, you know, Christians who seem to exercise influence in the world. I think sometimes we're too prone to hope or wish we had Christians exercising influence in the world, and how wonderful it would be if there are more Christians in politics and more Christians in government. And it's great that there are Christians who do stand up in Parliament for the right things. But in the end, our faith is not in them, and they wouldn't want us to put our faith in them, of course. Our faith is in God. God will look after his people. God will deal with his people. And you feel that there are... echoes of some of the other passages of scripture in these passages. Psalm 33, for example, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." So that's the confidence that God's people have in God. And that's the kind of confidence that Mordecai has in God, that he will step in for his people. He will bring relief. And sometimes we think, what is the Lord doing for me now? What is the Lord doing? Why isn't the Lord acting for me now? Why am I in this situation? Well, he is at work in your situation. Surely this is what we learn from these passages. The Lord is at work in your situation. He certainly is at work in your situation. Joseph, although probably not at the time when he was in the pit and being sold to the Midianites, but he learned later, he saw very clearly in the end that though his brothers had meant their cruelty for evil, God meant the same actions for good. One Puritan said, "Providence is like the Hebrew alphabet." He said, "It's best read backwards." And I think that's true. We look back and we see God at work. But that confidence enables us to trust in God. We don't see him at work at the time. We look at it backwards. But he is there. Confidently, he's at work in our situation. This is what the immanence of God is a word we use. God's constancy, God's closeness, God's presence, God's being in all things and working for us. So that's the relief that God will provide. And then thirdly, the responsibility you must shoulder. Because, interesting, what a balance there here is here. What a harmony, really, of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And who knows? I mean, I could have left it at verse 14. It's okay, well, you know, God's going to do something. Don't worry, Esther. God will act. Okay, you just sit back and enjoy yourself. What does he know? He says, She also has to do something. Now, we can't hold that together. Why is God sovereign and she has to do something? Right. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Why is Paul on the ship to Rome so confident that he's going to reach his destination and no one will be harmed? And yet, if those soldiers leave the ship will be destroyed. Why is there that condition? And yet, the sovereign rule, which is sovereignty. Well, these are things we can't harmonize in our minds. But they're there. And the Christian lives in this absolute confidence in God's sovereignty with the absolute assurance that we have to do our duty as well. And who knows why you are not in the place where you are. We don't have to understand the providence of God. We don't have to have read that script backwards at any given point. We don't have to know why exactly we are here. We don't have to know the big picture about what God is doing. Neither Esther nor Mordecai knew how things were going to pan out. And Esther at that moment in time probably hadn't got it into her head what she was going to do and the two feasts she was going to work out and how things were going to work out. She didn't know all that, but she knew two things. She knew two things that Mordecai pointed out to her. You are here, it's your duty to act for God. Those two things. And that's true for any one of us. You are where you are, and it's your duty to act for God. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know the whys and the wherefores and the ultimate ends and what God provides and what is God doing in my life. You know, where am I going to be in 2 years' time? You know, what is God looking for? Why? What's my future going to hold? Well, there's an element of pride in that, as if we're so important that God's got to have these big plans. Well, God does have plans for us, but we don't have to know that. I know I'm here at the moment. I've got a job to do. Get on with it. Get on with it. Do my duty. It won't be as dramatic or as dangerous, I hope, as Esther's, but it's a job to do, and it's the same for you. Wherever you are, you've got a job to do, and it's your duty to do it. Who knows whether you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this, wherever we are. And don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And God tells us how to. There's no mystery about this. There's no interpreting God's mysterious purposes. It's very simple. You're here. Do your duty. No dithering about what the future might hold. And it seems scary sometimes, and there's possible danger. But that. And then finally, we see Esther's faith in verses 15 to 17. What does Esther do? Okay, she says, right, Mordecai, I'll go straight to Ahasuerus now. I'll act. I'll show I'm a woman of action, and I'll get something done. I'll lay down the law, and I'll say, buddy, and I'll say, Your Majesty, King, you should not do anything with these Jews, okay? Don't do anything with them. Let them go. You're wrong. Well, what do you think that might have done? I suspect she wouldn't have, her head would not have made contact with her body for very long. She would have been hanging on Haman's gallows before Mordecai was. But she doesn't do that. What does she do? How does her faith show itself? Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She prays. Interesting. You see, her faith, although it's willing to act and will lead to action and will lead to obedience, firstly, it shows itself in dependence. Right? That's how faith expresses itself. Action will follow, but first, prayer. What a wise woman she is. What a real faith this is. Sometimes, in the situations, like Nehemiah, you only have time for an arrow prayer. Lord, show me now. Lord, help me. He was before another king at that time, of course. And mind you, Nehemiah does pray a lot. If you read earlier on Nehemiah, you'll find his real manner of prayer. And I guess most of us are not quite as prayerful as he is. But if you can pray at length, you can do an arrow prayer. Esther shows herself to be a woman of faith and decisiveness now. And it's interesting now, she starts giving the orders. And Mordecai obeys. It's interesting too that from now on, if you read chapters 5 onward, you will see that she's Queen Esther. Queen Esther. She has been Esther the Queen, but now she's Queen Esther. 16 times Queen Esther occurs from now on. It's as if all of a sudden she's taking on a new role. I love the fact that it's 3 days. She's gone through, as it were, two nights of mourning and fasting, but on the third day she rises and she puts on her royal robes and she goes out and she finds the golden scepter is meeting. It's a little bit of a resurrection, isn't it? It's a little bit of a crucifixion and resurrection as she comes forth. And she is willing to join in with the people. She doesn't distance herself from the people. As a true saviour, she identifies with the people. She will fast and pray with them. She doesn't say, you fast and pray for me and I'll do the difficult stuff. No, she joins with them, with her young women, in prayer and fasting. And fasting really doesn't mean that it's accompanied by prayer. Fasting in the Old Testament is invariably an accompaniment of prayer. There was very little legally commended fasting in the Old Testament, actually. But when you see people like Daniel and Ezra fasting, it's really to accompany prayer. And that's how, if you fast, it should be an accompaniment of prayer. Prayer is the main thing. Not that, but she's willing, therefore, to pray. And she cast herself on God's mercy. If I perish, I perish. That's what she's like. She's like the three young men facing the fiery furnace, who say that if God is not willing to deliver us from the fiery furnace, then so be it. But we won't worship you, Nebuchadnezzar. That was a bit earlier on in the history. But Jesus teaches us, doesn't he? Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So she shows faith in prayer, expressing dependence, and in action, expressed in obedience. And what happens is that she will then, through preparing these banquets. It's interesting, there are two things that just heighten the drama. In chapter 5, at the end, Haman plans to hang Mordecai and builds the gallows. And then at the beginning of chapter 6, Ahasuerus has his sleepless night, discovers through reading the historical records about Mordecai's unrewarded revelation of the assassination plot. And he calls Haman, and he humiliates Haman by getting Haman to lead Mordecai through the street on a banquet. So those two things help to heighten, they raise Haman right up and then bring him right down again. They show us the danger the Jews are in, the real malice there is in Haman, the satanic malice there is against God's people in this man. And it shows us God's control over the king's mind and over events in great detail. And the interesting thing here is, and this is true throughout the whole book, that the king of the earth, Ahasuerus, we will see, is a puppet. The real battle between Mordecai and Haman is going on through this. The real battle is between Mordecai and Haman. Ahasuerus, the king of the earth, is really just a puppet. The real battle is going on between God's people and their enemies, represented by Haman, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's being played out through the life and the story of Esther. And just one last thing. I think you see in Esther fear, prayer, conviction, and action. Fear, prayer, conviction, and action. And I think you see that too in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, in Gethsemane. He is our Saviour from, of course, a much greater danger, an eternal danger, and a spiritual danger than ever even the Jews were facing. And yet he feared what he was going to face at the cross. He prayed in Gethsemane. He came to conviction. He went from the garden to his destination and the cross without flinching. And he showed determined action. He stayed firm, even to death on the cross. So Esther, in a little way, becomes a portrait, a picture pointing us to a Saviour who achieved a much greater victory, the ultimate victory for the people of God over their enemies. I think those are some of the lessons I think we can learn from this wonderful book of Esther.